and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarai, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you,'" literally a veil to you, "'and before anyone or everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The general narrative that we've been following throughout the book of Genesis is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman being the godly line, and the seed of the woman or serpent being the ungodly line. But when we come to the chapter that we see before us and the surrounding material, perhaps the disturbing fact we're confronted with is sometimes the seed of the serpent appear outwardly to be better than the seed of the woman. The reason why I say that is because we need to think about what has been happening in the immediate context. We see the end of Genesis chapter 19 with the appalling scene of Lot's two daughters getting pregnant by their father. And again, as I said, the scene virtually speaks for itself, and the primary purpose is to tell us the origin of the Moabites and the Amorites, the two sons that come from this group and then are effectively cut out of the covenant, go their own way, and go into the way of the world, the seed of the serpent. But you see apostasy in righteous Lot's family, ungodliness. But now you see Abraham. And notice the title that I've given this sermon is Famine, Lies, and Unbelief Again. Because what does it remind you of? It takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? When God called Abraham, or Abram at that time, out of Ur of the Chaldees, he is immediately called and then faced with a famine. And he flees the land and he runs to Egypt and he deceives the king of Egypt and his wife is taken, much like the circumstances we see here. And now, perhaps to our disappointment, hopefully to our disappointment, Abraham is doing the same thing again. And it's Abimelech, the king of Gerar, which was a city of the Philistines, who rebukes the patriarch Abraham. Sometimes, sadly, the seed of the serpent appears outwardly better than the seed of the woman. Now, it ought not to be the case. But what we need to do is that, giving us the overall context, we need to step back and say, what is going on here and what is God doing? Why has he revealed this? I believe that the primary point is the Lord is teaching us that he will not leave unmortified sin alone in his people. Now, this fits quite well with our Sunday school, doesn't it, for those who are here, as we've been dealing with this topic of how to put sin to death. But what we see in the life of Abraham is as he is progressing in his faith, the Lord continues to test him at the points where he is weakest and to uncover his sin. And it is no accident that it is only after this event, this final lapse of faith in the Genesis narrative, that Isaac is finally born, and then Abraham displays the height of his faith. Because just as the Lord faithfully deals with Abraham, uncovering his sin and exposing it until it's dealt with, so God graciously does with you and I. And have you ever noticed that in your experience? That there is a particular sin that you struggle with, and the Lord seems to keep bringing precisely the circumstances that are going to aggravate everything about that sin to make you deal with it. This is literally a do or die. You're going to have to grapple with the sin, you're going to have to repent of it, or you're going to have to fall away. Well, that's what's going on here. So this is the overarching lesson we have from our text, and what we're going to look at is the text in terms of the various actors and the movements that go through the text. So even more so, perhaps, than other sections of Genesis, I'm going to retell this in some ways like a story and try to bring the implications out of it for ourselves. So, the first thing, Abraham lies, verses 1 and 2. The second thing, God protects him, verses 3 through 8, which should be surprising after the first thing. And then the third thing, in verses 9 through 13, Abimelech humbles him. And then the last thing in verses 14 through 18, Abraham prays. So Abraham lies, God protects him, Abimelech humbles him, and then Abraham prays. And that pulls us through this theme. Not only that God deals with unmortified sin in his servant, but we'll actually see to some extent how he deals with these things in Abraham and in us. We'll first look at verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. Now, I put in the title, famine, lies, and unbelief again. We're actually not told that there's a famine in the land at this point. That was the reason why he moved down to Egypt the first time. But we actually don't know exactly why he is moving to the Negev. Now, the Negev was a technical term of sorts that described the southern region of the Promised Land. So in other words, it's not the same thing as saying, I'm going south, but I'm going to a specific region of the south, a specific plot of land. And as he's been traveling through the land, a stranger and a sojourner in the land, now he moves towards the south for a reason that we don't know. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Now, you may say Gerar. If I say Gerar, it's because it's Gerar in the Hebrew, and it's a 50-50 toss-up whether I should use the English or Hebrew pronunciations, but that explains why I say it differently than you do. But he comes here to Gerar, which is a city of the Philistines. Now, children, do you remember who the Philistines were? Well, let me ask more specifically, is there a famous Philistine that you probably remember? Of course, I'm thinking of Goliath. And we know that later in the biblical narrative, the Philistines become almost the stereotypical enemies of God's people. They are the prototype of what it means to be a pagan, godless community that is under the judgment of God and is going to be expelled from the land. And so now Abraham goes to dwell in the midst of a Philistine city, and he's afraid. So he tells his wife, as he's told her all along, in verse 2, he said of his wife, "She is my sister," and he tells her later to say the same thing. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now think about what's happening. There's actually several layers of this that are going on at once. On the one hand, the Lord has just said in chapter 17, sending away Ishmael, about this time next year, your wife Sarah will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Isaac, laughter. And now what do we see? Perhaps the Lord is miraculously making this barren woman in her 90s fertile for the first time. And she's taken by another man to be part of his family. Now, we read what happens here in two verses. But I want us to borrow from the rest of the text to get an idea of what's actually going on. Later on, Abraham prays that Abimelech's family will be able to bear children again. Now think about that. Sounds like Abraham goes into Gerar, Abimelech looks out and he sees Sarah and takes her into his own household, and then the next day God rebukes him and everything's fine. How long does it take to realize that your family can't have children? Well, usually it's not going through 1 month and saying, oh no, what happened? We can't have children. This is a long period of time. We really don't know how long, but Calvin's sermons are very vivid on this particular point and caused me to think through this in a different light, where he points out that Abraham's exclusive hope rests in the birth of Isaac through this woman. And he's probably thinking, everything's lost. He's entered into this situation. His wife is taken. She's been there for who knows how many months. And the secret is still hidden. Can you imagine it? And yet, he's repeating the same sin that he committed before. So the first layer of what we're looking at is the progress of the seed of the woman. God preserving his own people. And so, one commentator says that the birth of Isaac was the most important birth in the history of the biblical narrative other than the birth of Christ himself. Because here Abraham is receiving this tremendous promise, And the entirety of the promise hinges on the birth of Isaac through Sarah. And if Sarah's gone and he's not going to have this child, the covenant's over. It's gone. And so there'd be a tremendous amount of anxiety. And yet at the same time, we see the Lord putting him into precisely the situation that exposes his sin. Now, he's going to tell Abimelech in just a moment that he not only lied on the occasion with Pharaoh, but also on this occasion, and probably the proper translation is not just to say that he told her to say it now, but wherever we go, no matter where we are, you tell people, you're my sister. Don't let them know we're married. Well, this is a habitual lie. This is what the Puritans used to call a besetting sin. This is the type of sin that you hope no one is going to notice, that you hope you can go on with it, and you're going to get away with it. And eventually, it becomes comfortable, doesn't it? And when we live in this way, when we sin in this way, eventually it becomes easy for us. As we were speaking about it, the same situation in Sunday school this morning, our consciences become hardened. The sin is less appalling, less disturbing, less convicting. But as we read this text, I'm reminded of the words of Moses later to the people of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, where they promise that if you give us the land on this side of the Jordan, we will cross over the Jordan armed with our brothers, and we will fight with them, and we won't enjoy the inheritance until all is done, and then we come back safely to the land. And Moses effectively says, that's good. Praise the Lord. But then he says, if you do not, be sure. Your sin will find you out. Now, that's true of all of us, isn't it? I remember one time, not terribly long ago, there were two of our children at a friend's home, and I was out with a friend off at a presbytery gathering or something, and I came back and saw them in the yard. And they were doing something that I had told them 100 times not to do. I won't say what it is. But I drove up, I saw those little eyes look up and meet my eye, and you could see the look in the eye. They got caught, and they knew they were in trouble. Well, immediately I turned to them and I said, you know, this is God's mercy to you. God brought us home just at the right time to catch you in the act. I could have never known. But God loves you enough that he will not allow you to keep sinning in the same way. And he arrested you and he stopped you and he prevented you. Was it really any different with us? And isn't this exactly what we see God doing with Abraham in the text? He brings him into the situation on purpose. Now, perhaps one thing to note here is, well, two things rather. On the one side, we need to beware of becoming comfortable with any sin. If you are a child of God, he will pursue you relentlessly, and you can do it the easy way or the hard way. We can listen to the word of God. We can submit to the will of God. We can, in repentance, grasp Christ, lay hold of him, and seek the Spirit from him, and fight against that sin with all the means of grace, with all of our might. That's the easy way. Or we could do it the hard way. The Father will come with his rod. He will come with his discipline. And it will be painful. I don't know what form it will take. Some people, it's an illness. Do you realize that the Corinthians were sick and dying because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper properly? That doesn't mean that all sickness is a punishment for sin, but it does mean sometimes this is God grabbing your attention and saying, stop, repent, return. This was a painful trial to Abraham. It's his fault, yes, but the Lord addresses his habitual lying. Sadly, we're going to see that the sin by imitation, goes down to his son later. But that comes later in the book of Genesis. Well, this is the first thing. Abraham lies, and God deals with the sin. The second aspect of this is that we should never assume that we are above temptation. Now, why do I mention that? Well, this is something that you may not catch at the outset. How old is Sarah? She's at least 90. Now, it's one thing, 20 years ago, you're in Egypt, and you bring your beautiful wife in, and all the men of Egypt are tempted by her. But now she's in her 90s. She's already gone through menopause, and 90 was not as old as it is now, but still very old at that particular time. And what's the temptation? Well, no one's going to be wanting to steal Sarah away now. She's older. Not a problem. We're past that. And you see, sometimes isn't this what we do with our own sin? We think, well, enough time has gone by, enough age has been added to me, enough years have been added, that now it's not a problem and it's not a big deal. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Well, changing your circumstances is not the same thing as killing your sin. And the Lord, being almighty and all wise, is able to bring you precisely the circumstances where you're tested and tried. I remember hearing Dr. Scipione tell us in a counseling course one time. There was a man who described himself as short, fat, and bald, and very unattractive in every possible other way. And he said that he had no temptation of falling into sexual sin, because no one would want him anyway. Well, you know what happened, don't you? He fell into the right circumstances and committed adultery with another man's wife. He assumed he was above the temptation and beyond the temptation. Never assume that we are above and beyond sin. And God will deal with us as he did with Abraham. Well, then we see God's merciful protection in verses 3-8. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And then it adds, "Now Abimelech had not approached her." So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" There's a difference in Leviticus 4 and 5 between sins committed ignorantly and sins committed intentionally. And there's actually sacrifices provided for both. Well, have you ever thought of this or ever asked the question, how do I bring a sacrifice for a sin that I'm committing in ignorance? Well, there's two ways. One, you become aware of it. And now it's no longer an ignorant sin. You confess it. You bring the sacrifice to the priest, and you deal with the sin. But the assumption is that every single year, the priest was to offer a sacrifice for the ruler, for the priest, and for the people, for all the sins committed in ignorance. Now, the assumption is that there are many sins that all of us are committing daily in ignorance that need to be atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why David says, "Who can know his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." He may even be thinking about the sacrifices in Leviticus for the sins committed in ignorance. They're more than the hairs of my head. How many times do I go through the best of my works throughout the day when I have not loved God to the degree that I ought to have loved him, or I may have been doing a good action when I've not been self-consciously seeking, worshiping, and serving Jesus Christ? That's just one example. Or the words and the thoughts and the deeds that spill out of us that sometimes violate the commands of God, and we don't even realize we're doing them. For many years after I was a new Christian, every Sunday after church, I would go with a couple of friends to eat lunch at Mimi's Cafe. Until one day, the pastor came up to me at a new church and said, don't you know it's the Lord's Day? And I said, what's that? And he said, well, it's a day set apart for God's worship, which means that we don't work and we don't lead other people to work. And immediately, as I began to study the issue, I realized that here was this issue in my life where I have to say it was sin. But I didn't know it was sin. I wasn't trying to sin. And yet God's law said it was sin. Now, I'm giving these illustrations to make us think through this a little bit. Sin committed ignorantly is still sin. Abimelech sinned in taking Sarah, but not as terribly as he would have sinned if he knew that she was Abraham's wife instead of his sister. So it's still sin. And we need to grapple with this just a little bit. Not too long ago, I was discussing this very issue with a friend, and I thought, making very simple biblical distinctions, and suddenly I looked over and there were tears running down his face. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, it just never really struck me how sinful we actually are. That in thought, word, and deed, all the day long, we're sinning against the love of God in Christ, even when we don't intend to. Well, that's because of who we are in Adam. This is a biblical view of sin. And this is exactly what makes us as Christians cry out like David, who can know his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. But we also say, like the psalmist, show me your paths and teach me. I want to know more. I want to stop doing those things that are offensive, even if I don't know them. I want to follow more closely with you, and I want to walk in your way. That's the Christian's response. But God is making the distinction here. You're a dead man. You go down this path, you're going to die. Lord, I did this in the innocency of my heart. And the Lord says that, yes, you've done this in the integrity of your heart. Now notice he says, he said to me, he's my sister. So he told me this, I believed him. But then God says, you've done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Now why did he take Sarah? She was attractive, and he was attracted to her, and he's the king. And he takes her into his personal residence for who knows how many months, and he never touched her. We don't know why, but God says, I did that. I held you back. I restrain things from getting out of hand and getting worse. And how often the Lord does this in our own lives and the lives of even the ungodly around us, who knows? But the Lord himself. But he restrains him and holds him back and mercifully protects Abraham. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, verse 7. He is a prophet and he will pray for you. Isn't that remarkable? It's Abraham that committed the greater sin. He lied. He put his wife in danger, and he knows better. He knows the Lord. He's more responsible. And here is this ungodly Philistine who's pleading the integrity of his heart. Do you see the irony that Moses is bringing to us in the narrative? The Philistine is pleading the integrity of his heart. And the godly man who inherits the promise is lying. But then God says, he'll pray for you. He's a prophet, and I'll hear you. And one thing that's somewhat interesting in reading the Hebrew text is this is the only time Navi, prophet, appears in Genesis. And yet it's a very common word throughout the rest of the Old Testament, describes all the prophets. In fact, the books designated as the Law and the Prophets give the Hebrew Bible its name, Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim. Navi'im is the plural for prophets. And yet this is the only time it appears here. Perhaps the only thing we could draw from this is the special honor and place that God gives to Abraham. He calls him his prophet, his familiar friend, the one who enters into his counsel and his secrets. But isn't it remarkable that he says, go to him. You've acted better than he has, but go to him. He knows me. He's my prophet. He'll pray. And we see here God's mercy and grace, don't we? Abraham doesn't deserve to be treated with the tenderness and the kindness with which he's treated here. And as I read this, perhaps one thing that comes to my mind is how often the kindnesses of the Lord are more effective in bringing us to repentance even than his rebukes. And as I'm saying this, I'm reminded immediately of Ezekiel 16, where Israel is described like the young woman or girl that the Lord finds on the side of the road, wallowing in her blood, ready to die. The Lord takes her under his wings. He rears her and cares for her, and he marries her and makes her the heir of everything that is his. And this is a picture of Israel. And then she sins and she commits adultery. And she even pays people to commit adultery with her. And this is like Israel going to all the nations and worshiping their gods. And we're left at the end of the picture completely disgusted with the woman and appalled. And the Lord strips her of her garments. He sends her into exile. He shames her to the uttermost. And sends her into Babylon. But then he brings her back. And it's very interesting how that rather lengthy chapter ends. Then you will abhor yourself. Then you will be ashamed and hate yourself when I show mercy on your sins. When I show my kindness to you. Has the Lord ever broken you deeply by his mercies? You know you've sinned. And you know the consequences should have been dire. And sometimes the Lord uses dire consequences to discipline you. And he did that with Abraham here. But sometimes the Lord convicts you with his mercy and his kindness, and suddenly you realize and your eyes are open what I deserve for the sin, and God dealt with me favorably, and now I'm truly horrified. By the way, it's a good reason why in our membership vows, one of the vows says that I humble and abhor myself. Because that's what the prophet said, the people repentant said. That's what Job said when he saw the glory of the Lord. And that's what we ought to say when we look at ourselves and our sin and turn to the Lord. And so we see the kindness of the Lord to Abraham. But then we see Abraham is humbled by Abimelech in verses 9 through 13. So rather, verse 8. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants, told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" See, he's not hiding it. He's saying, I didn't know what I was doing, but this was sinful. This is wrong, and it needed to be repented of. And when God called me to repent, I did, and I listened. You've done things to me that ought not to be done. Now, that's sad, isn't it? The ungodly rebuking the church, telling us that things ought not to be done. I don't doubt that there are probably ungodly people who read the same article that I mentioned this morning where a Presbyterian minister declares himself to be an avowed atheist. And people in the world are probably looking at that saying that's ridiculous, if not saying that's shameful. It's only really the apostate Christians that convince themselves that that type of thing is acceptable, isn't it? We make ourselves utterly ridiculous in the eyes even of the ungodly and of the world. What Abimelech is basically saying is, why didn't you even show me common decency and respect? Did I do something wrong to you? Now, perhaps this is a lesson to us. When we look at the ungodly world around us, remember I mentioned earlier that just as the Lord restrained Abimelech from evil, who knows but the Lord himself how much evil he's restraining in this world right now, in our country, in other countries. But isn't it possible for us as Christians sometimes when we're dealing with non-Christians, because they're converted, because they're taken captive of the devil to do his will, that we assume that they're going to be the worst possible people in every possible respect? That's not always true, is it? It's not because of their principles, in spite of them, that there are many very nice people and trustworthy people who are not believers. But that's not because of some goodness left in humanity. It's because of the common grace of God at work in society. But we need to recognize as Christians that we can't assume that every conflict we have with a non-Christian is because I'm a Christian and they're not. We can't assume the worst, in other words. What should Abraham have done? He should have entrusted himself into the hands of God and not assumed that Abimelech was simply going to violate all laws of common decency. And there's a great irony that no doubt would have humbled Abraham to the core and shamed him. And if it ever happens to us, then is this not the most humiliating thing possible? To have a non-Christian come to you and say, shouldn't you be acting differently or treating me better? This is something I've been convicted of over the years, that sometimes in our evangelism, we can be downright rude, can't we? Instead of asking people questions and caring about them and taking them seriously and bringing the gospel of Christ to them, we're so bent on spilling out everything that's in our minds that we railroad straight over them. Well, we need to say some hard things. We can't get around that. But we also need to learn not to think the worst of people, not to expect the worst treatment in every circumstance, and to treat people with dignity and respect. And Abimelech is saying, that's what you've done to me. You've disrespected me, and I've never given you a cause to think this way. And Abraham says in verse 11, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. See what's going on? His imagination has got the better of him. He's so worried about what's going to happen. Of all the possible contingencies, of all the worst outcomes that could happen here, and so he takes it upon himself. If I don't lie, then I'm not going to be able to save my wife and myself. So Sarah, wherever we go, tell people you're my sister and then we'll live. And yet that's exactly what gets them into trouble. Because there's no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of my wife. Well, let me put it this way, brother and sister in the Lord, whatever you may fear, whether it be persecution, whether it be the shunning of others in this nation, which I guess is also a form of persecution, or whatever else it may be, you don't know the outcome, and neither do I. And you've heard the expression, don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Abraham borrowed trouble from tomorrow and created the very troubles that he feared. And so it is with us, isn't it? So let us trust securely, or rest securely, in the sovereign providence of God and not believe that we need to figure out all of the possible outcomes. We act on God's law and we trust in his providence. Beyond that, the Lord says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. Well, then coming to a conclusion, since I've already mentioned verses 12 and 13, where Abraham says, everywhere we go, say, he is my brother. we then come to Abraham's prayer. And really not just Abraham's prayer, but Abimelech's covering of Sarah, which is the way that I take this. Abimelech takes the sheep, the oxen, the servants, and gave them to Abraham, returned Sarah, his wife. Now we're going to see what's going on here is this is something like a visible pledge of Abimelech's innocence in the affair. This gift is a public testimony that I'm seeking to honor God by honoring you, his prophet, his servant. And this becomes a means to humble and rebuke Sarah. So notice Abimelech, again with some irony, says, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." What he means is that there's room enough for both of us. You can live here. Just pick where you want to be in the land. But eventually, Abraham and his descendants are going to inherit the whole thing. So here is this king who's not only upright in his actions towards Sarah and turns from his sin when the Lord confronts him, but he's generous. And he's actually enriching Abraham when Abraham was afraid he would impoverish him and take away everything that he had. It really shows us the sovereignty of God. But then he says to Sarah in verse 16, "I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, and it's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone. You are vindicated." Now, in Hebrew, it literally means this is a covering of eyes for all, or a veil of eyes for all. And the question arises, well, whose eyes? Is this veiling other people's eyes from her? Is this veiling her eyes from other people? I had one commentator that I read that suggested that this was the origin of the biblical practice of head coverings, that she wore the veil as a sign that she was a married woman and she was connected to this man in particular. And so everyone would know everywhere she goes. Well, whether that's the case, I don't know. It might be a little bit of a stretch, but it seems like the idea is that this gift is meant to be like a veil, a public testimony that I have not had sexual relations with this woman. She's innocent of the crime. I'm innocent of the crime. But you see, what's going on? What are Abraham and Sarah meant to do? Well, they're walking away with their tail between their legs, in a sense. They should be humbled by this, as we've been seeing all along. But then, according to God's promise, Abraham does pray. In verse 17, he prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female servants so that they bore children. We don't know what was wrong, but there was some physical problem with the men and the women that prevented them from having children, and now it's prevented. And again, a long time has gone by. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, what do we learn from this as we tie this all together? The Lord continues to test us in areas of unmortified sin, of sin that is alive and well, of sin that must be killed, of sin that must be put to death. And what I want to leave you with today is two paths. On the one hand, will we walk the path of hearing God's word, of following Jesus Christ as our example and pattern for the Christian life, trusting in his mercies and the blood of his cross to forgive our sins, to hear his rebukes and use the means he's given us to pursue godliness? Is this the path we would walk on? This is the path that God would call each of you in this room to, and it is the path that he called Abraham to. This is what God meant when he said, "Abraham, walk before me and be blameless," in chapter 17. But then you have another path. Will we walk the path of hoping no one notices the sin? Not even God himself. Then, dear friend, if you are a child of God, then fear the rod. Do not be surprised if the Lord brings you directly into the circumstances where you must deal with the sin. And if this is the case, dear friend, then may this narrative about Abraham and Abimelech come to your mind, resound in your ears, stir your hearts, so that you remember the path of disobedience and sin is always self-destructive, and the path of godliness is pleasant, though it be hard. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for your promises and for the negative as well as the positive examples of Scripture. Improve these things to our souls by your Spirit, and bless us that we would know you better through them. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to turn now to 51a as we move to the close of our worship this evening. A psalm that I'm trusting that almost all of us will know well, where David confessed his sin of murder and adultery, humbled himself before God, and cried out for God's pardon. So with that, let us stand as we make these words the prayer of our own hearts.